We will be reading from a number of passages this morning, and I will read them in the order in which they will be commented on in the sermon. So we will begin this morning with Romans chapter 8, and we'll start our reading at verse 18. This is Romans 8, verse 18. Give your attention to God's Word. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what is not seen, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. Luke 11:1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then turning over to the Epistle of James, chapter 4, James 4, verse 1. I see we could have had a sword drill this morning. This is James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, but cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. One more, and that is Philemon, verses 4 through 6. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy faith and love, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Pray with me now. Father, we pray for the whole of your church. Yes, Lord, we pray for the many denominations, the many assemblies and fellowships and communions throughout the world. O Lord, we would be like your Son, in praying for the unity of your people, and that that unity would be built upon the truth of your word. O God, we ask that where falsehood has intruded, that truth would be victorious, and that even now you would be shaking the trees of those assemblies and communions where it seems as if falsehood has triumphed. And Lord, in the shaking of those trees, may there be ripe fruit that falls to be gathered for you, a wonderful and rich harvest. And we ask, Lord, that we would also be zealous in our prayers for those that you would bring into the assembly of your congregation, into the fellowship of your church destined for glory, that even today at the preaching of the gospel, both here and throughout the world, there would be ears that are opened, that there would be eyes that are opened, that there would be hearts that are softened, and that your word would have its way amongst those whom you are calling, those whom you are saving, and may many be redeemed today, even as we pray and worship. We ask this, Lord, and that to the end that we would look beyond ourselves and to others, and to the grand and glorious end of the coming of your kingdom in all of its might and power. O Lord, prepare us for that day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is not without its problems. And I have here in mind more than our performance in prayer, the fact that we often fail to keep at it. What I have in mind lies at a more fundamental level, if we can speak in that way. Not that I mean in any way or fashion to trivialize the failures of our intermittent, irregular prayer lives. We should pray without ceasing, just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And we should follow Paul's example of praying always, just as Paul pursued that pattern of prayer because he found himself living in and from his Savior, Jesus Christ, who even presently prays always, making intercession for us at his Father's right hand in heaven. But even beyond this very important problem, this very serious problem of our persistence in prayer, is the problem Paul identifies in Romans 8:26. He tells us in this verse, if we can trust the King James Version at this point, and I do, that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But what exactly does Paul mean by these words? What is the problem that he is getting at here in these words? Well, he has in mind our orientation in prayer, specifically the goal we set for ourselves in prayer. The reason why we don't know what to pray for as we should is, of course, because of our sin. However, the bent of our sin, or the bent our sin takes in our prayers, at least as the apostle considers our sin in this context, is to obscure, if not to suppress, the goal at which God would have us aim. Furthermore, this sin and spiritual obtuseness prevents us from maintaining in prayer our commitment to God's grand goal as the compass for all of our petitions, even the very least of them. And what might that grand goal that God would have us keep in view in our prayers be? That grand goal is variously described for us by Paul in Romans 8. Earlier in that 8th chapter, that goal is presented to us merely as wife. As in verse 11, where God, we are told by the apostle, will give life to our mortal bodies, when in fact he raises us up and transforms our vile bodies into the likeness of the body of his glorious Son, whom he has raised from the dead. That is the grand goal that is brought to bear even upon our prayers and in our prayers, the grand goal that is summarized by the apostle in this context by the word life. In verse 17, Paul presents the goal in the language of inheritance. In that we are heirs of God. Think of it. We are inheritors of God and joint heirs with Christ. In that very same verse, the goal is described to us as glory. In that we shall be glorified with Christ, so as to share with him in the inheritance being nothing less than God himself. In verse 18 of Romans 8, the goal is that future time when glory shall be revealed in us. In verse 19, the goal is called the revelation of the sons of God. In verse 21, it is described as the glorious liberty of the children of God. In verse 23, it is called our adoption, or the redemption of our body in the resurrection at the last day. And in verse 27, marvelous to observe, it is actually called the will of God. Here is the will of God. In verse 29, the goal is described as our predestinated conformity to the image of God's Son. In verse 32, it is described as the free gift to us of all things in Christ. In verses 33 and 34, the goal is described as that position in which we are placed beyond all condemnation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And in verses 35 through 39, God's grand goal appears as that with which we are left. Marvelous to say, despite the world and hell itself doing all their brutal utmost to destroy us, truly God's grand goal is the eternal bond between Himself and us, with nothing, absolutely nothing, seen or unseen, present or future, able to separate us from His love, which is manifest to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we can be swept away by all of that, and I hope you are. But I want you to remember everything that is being said here in connection with prayer. Although described in multiple ways, then, this great and grand goal which we have been surveying, that is to orient and influence our prayers at every point, even to the least petition, is the eternal state of glory, the realm of the Spirit and of life, eternal life, the world of the resurrection into which we shall be brought when this creation is appropriately concluded at Christ's return. The grand goal, therefore, that we must keep in view in our prayers is nothing less than the end of the world. Now, I know that that might be shocking news to you, because your prayers, by and large, are concerned, even preoccupied, with this world. The goal that we must keep in view in our prayers, this is the direction the apostle is going, is nothing less than the end of the world and the appearance of the world to come when we shall ever be with the Lord. We start there. You see, we start there. We must start there. But you may be sitting in your pew this morning, or in your plastic chair, as the case may be, saying to yourself that this is obviously an overstatement. Certainly, all our petitions, all of our prayers need not maintain contact with the prospect of the end of the world. Sounds a little depressing. After all, you object, Christ Himself instructs us to pray for our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. And we, being Reformed people, I'm proud of it, knowing the Catechism backward and forward, realize what question 104 instructs us concerning the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. That petition specifically dealing with our daily bread. So says the Catechism, this petition is concerned that we receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy God's blessing with them. Now tell me, where's your grand goal, the prospect of the end of the world, in that exposition of the fourth petition to the Lord's Prayer? Not only am I going to insist, in spite of the Catechism, that this fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer is bound to God's great goal, but that each of the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer is as well. You see, if we were to read the famous fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer accurately, it would read this way: Give us this day tomorrow's bread. Not give us this day our daily bread. Some of you have Bibles with marginal notes. And in those margins you will find literal translations of some of the texts. You can check me out in this. What I am telling you is accurate. It is correct. The actual petition in the Greek reads this way: Give us this day tomorrow's bread. But why has this petition been consistently mistranslated and misinterpreted? It is here that you have an opportunity to observe a primary example of the importance and significance of biblical theology. Not only have translators and interpreters rushed to the translation, our daily bread, because this phrase itself packs an immediate wallop of relevance. See, God is, after all, interested in me and the aspects, even the minor and minutiae, of my life. He is interested in where I am and even works overtime to make me content where I am. But furthermore, to move in the other direction and toward the more literal translation of this petition leaves us with a petition which either comes across convoluted or makes no sense to us at all. But I am telling you this morning that the literal translation of this petition does make sense if you will but accept the help of biblical theology to reach that conclusion. Jesus, you must see in this petition, has in mind a specific event that stands behind the petition and informs the petition. A specific event from the earlier days in the history of salvation. He is reaching back into the Old Testament and into the experience of the children of Israel, when after their deliverance from Egypt and while yet in the Sinai wilderness, Those Jews received from the Lord the bread out of heaven, the manna, the supernatural bread that was to sustain them in their journey. You can read about the gift of the manna in Exodus chapter 16. But do you remember the special provision made for the Israelites with regard to the manna? On the sixth day, since they were to gather no manna on the seventh day, the Sabbath, they were given a double portion. Exodus 16 verse 5, which means that they were given on the sixth day, the seventh day's provision, they were given tomorrow's bread. That is the bread of the Sabbath. But what could Jesus possibly mean by instructing his disciples to pray as a matter of constant petition, in fact, every day, that tomorrow's bread, no, the Sabbath day's bread, might be given to them now, today? I am telling you that the only thing he could mean is that his disciples are to pray not for their daily bread, but for that bread that belongs to the Sabbath, even the eternal heavenly Sabbath, and that that bread should be given to them now, even presently, even today. Above all, then, we pray for the true and lasting bread that belongs to the consummate kingdom of God, in this petition in which we are instructed by our Lord, that bread would be given to us presently, that it would come in all of its fullness and with all of its satisfaction, which means we are praying for the end of the world. Today, Lord, feed me with heaven's bread. Feed me with the bread that comes to your people because you have brought all things to conclusion. And now they are privileged to dwell at your table in your presence forever. In other words, the grand goal expressed in diverse fashion by Paul in Romans 8 finds itself equally asserted in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. But as I suggested to you, no less in any of the other petitions in the prayer, in the grand prayer, to enter the Lord's Prayer rightly, then, it is imperative that we see this. The disciples, when they come to Jesus asking him to teach them how to pray, don't any more know what to pray for as they ought than we do. And Jesus' instruction in prayer is meant to set consistently before them the constraint of God's grand goal for their prayers. For what is it to pray truly that God's name would be hallowed, if we don't intend by that petition to ask of our Heavenly Father that he perfectly hallow his name in the great purification that shall come at the consummation? Would you be disappointed if this were the day that God decided to finally and perfectly hallow his name? For me, I can't imagine anything more glorious and wonderful. Or what is it to pray truly that his kingdom would come? if we don't mean above all and foremostly by that petition that our Heavenly Father's kingdom would come in all of its conclusive righteousness and glory. The same pertaining to the petition, Thy will be done in earth as in heaven. It is the consummation that is in view. We are actually praying for the end of the world and Christ's return. Come, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. And our request for the forgiveness of our sins, it is offered up in light of the coming great day, as the attendant and concluding portion of that petition proves. That in view is the last judgment when the validity of God's forgiveness of us will come to light in the relationship to our forgiveness of others. We all standing before the judgment seat of God. And finally, deliverance from temptation and evil specifically has in mind our perseverance in the faith until the end. It would seem then, though expressing themselves differently, Jesus and Paul agree. What of the arguments through the centuries that have tried to pit Jesus against Paul? Paul the innovator, Paul the inventor of a new religion, forcing on people a religion in which they were constrained to believe in Jesus, not simply to believe like Jesus. For all of that is nothing but nonsense. Though expressing themselves differently, Jesus and Paul agree. According to Jesus and Paul, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, because in our sin and because of the importance of our own desires to us, we do not keep constantly before us God's grand goal, His objective. But would you now be surprised if I told you that James, of all people, occupies the very same ground? His version of us not knowing what to pray for as we ought is this: you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. That's the King James rendering at verse 3. Or, you ask with the wrong motives. That's the New American Standard version. Or, you may even prefer the literal, you can check the margin again. You ask and do not receive because you ask wickedly. That's blunt. And in James's version of God's great goal, that great goal is obscured and suppressed because, as James says, at the conclusion of verse 3, you wish to spend God's gracious blessings to you upon your own desires. You see, God's great goal is not in view. What is in view is the satisfaction of your desires. Not what God wants, but what you want. And then with an appropriate amount of power and spiritual force, James, in the next verse, verse 4 of that chapter, identifies such a religious spirit that sets its focus upon the fulfillment of its own desires as friendship with the world, which makes those who harbor such a spirit hostile to God and His enemy. Does God have enemies? Are there some alive today? Are there any in this church?
But conversely then, the religious spirit focused upon God's great goal expresses itself consistently in a hostility to the world because of the world's desires. This appropriate religious spirit in friendship with God determined to always keep in sight the objective in view, namely full communion with God in friendship with Him above, and that eternally. It would seem, though expressing themselves differently, not only do Jesus and Paul agree, but Jesus, Paul, and James agree. According to all three, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, because we do not keep constantly before us God's grand goal, in the interests of which we then sacrifice our own desires for the sake of the glories of God's will, that will which is directed toward the consummation of this world order, even as that consummation ushers in the world to come. Here then, even in our prayers, is the expression, I hope you were able to hear it, of the great gospel principle. For even in our prayers, we are being constrained by the message of Christ that we must deny ourselves, that we must die to ourselves, that we must lose our life in this world, that we might gain it for the next. And in this, beautifully, there comes to expression in each of us the cross, after the similitude of Christ's own cross. For as He gave Himself up and surrendered His own will to His Father's will, He made Himself the sacrifice for others. And even as you consider His life and the costliness of it, and what He did with His life in this world, it should convince you that even though you pray in the manner in which I am suggesting, in the manner in which Paul and Jesus and James suggest, that your life in this world is also important. It is not unimportant. But now the importance of your life in this world is measured by the gospel itself, the gospel that you profess. Christ gave Himself away, losing His life in this world, and submitted Himself to the Father's will in magnificent service to others, even to the point of dying on the cross for us, and even presently, as an extension of that service, making Himself sacrificially the intercessor on our behalf at His Father's right hand. He has become the very one in whom we now live, even as He presently lives in us. We are being driven, we are being compelled. You talk about your dissatisfaction in your prayers. Let me tell you, look to Jesus Christ. Live in and from your rightful place in Him. There is where the power is found. There is where the direction is perceived. Truly then, this is the one in whom we live, even as He presently lives in us. This one whose life of living for the sake of heaven and coming glory. What else motivated Him? Prove His life on earth to be a life of supreme usefulness in this world. And we are being led upon this very same road, a road of usefulness in this world, even though we are praying for this world's end. The ironies and the paradoxes of the kingdom of heaven are grand. They are marvelous. They turn you inside out. They turn you upside down. They actually make of you a new person. And I have no doubt that Paul's prayer for Philemon keeps in view the grand goal. For Philemon too, even as Paul prays, and in his prayers becomes a reflection of Christ's life to this dear man. And I have no doubt that those prayers have their appropriate fruit in a similar reflection worked out in Philemon himself, where he also, in his prayers, is compelled and constrained to be Christ-like. Indeed, may all of your prayers, may all of my prayers be offered up in the interests of our mutual conformity to Christ, and in the interests of our common hope, the grand goal, the coming of God. Let's pray. What would we have in view now, Lord, as we pray together? Do we not love the appearing of Jesus Christ and long for it? May our prayer with respect to this message and the profit we might gain from it be a prayer, O God, that keeps in view the grand goal, that what we have learned would be helpful to us, that we would see the kingdom of God in all of our petitions and the promise of glory in heaven laid within each word. May we be faithful, Lord, and help us, because we do not know what to pray for as we are, and we are dependent upon you and your service to us. We pray this through Christ, in whom we are delighted to dwell, knowing that he is delighted to dwell in us. Amen.